We've been looking at the priesthood of the New Testament saint. And just as an overall view, there's two primary things that as priests we can offer. And that's one of which is sacrifices. We'll get over there, get to that starting next week, the five sacrifices we can offer. And the second thing is that we can have communication directly to God, which is a new thing, and people don't understand that. It's new that each individual believer can talk and have access to God. We'll be dealing with that a little bit today. Before we do that, let's access our privilege to God, the Father. Our Father, we do thank you that we can come here together, and we thank you that everybody here that's here arrived safely, and we'd ask as we look into your word that we see those things that are applicable to our life and understanding who and what you are, and we thank you for that. Amen. We've been making quite a bit of issue, and I want this to stick in your minds, about the fact that Christ is a high priest of a different order. And the reason I'm doing this, and I'm going to do it a little bit more today, is that there are most ideas of prayer, most ideas of Christian service in Christendom go back and they try to figure out what did they do in the Old Testament. And what I'm saying is you can't go back there. If you had a priesthood there, which we'll look at, and then you have another of a different kind of priesthood now, we can't go back there under the Levitical priesthood and determine how we should operate. We can go back there and look in terms of contrast. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, if you turn to Exodus, the 19th chapter, I want to re-impress upon you the fact that the priesthood that they got in the Old Testament was a penalty. Let me say that again. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was a penalty. Now, in Exodus 19, you can see this. I want you to get that too, because Schofield gets that wrong. But in Exodus 19, and we'll be talking good about Schofield in a minute, verse 5, we read, "Therefore," this is talking to the nation Israel, "if you obey." Now here the word obey has the idea of believe. "My voice indeed, and keep or guard mentally my covenant." Now the covenant in existence at this point in Exodus 19:5 was the covenant to Abraham that they would get a promised land. Now if you turn the page and look at let's look at the last part of verse 5, Exodus 19. "Then you shall be a uniquely owned people unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So that's conditional. Now, verse 6 is conditional on verse 5. "And you shall be a kingdom of priests." This has not been fulfilled. They didn't fulfill the condition, because when you get down to verse 8, they say, "All that you say we will do," then you go through the rest of this chapter, and all of a sudden God separates himself from the nation. All kinds of thunder and lightning, "Don't touch this mountain or you'll die." All kinds of ritual gets put in. So because they lacked faith, the law was a penalty, and the priesthood was a penalty to them. They could have been a holy, set apart nation and a kingdom of priests. They're not. They never were. Not every Jew was a priest. Not even every Levite was a priest. Only the males that came through Aaron. Some of them, if they had a club foot or they had a cleft palate, they couldn't be a priest. Born with six fingers because you're English royalty. Don't get me started on English royalty. You couldn't be a priest. So it was a very select thing. Now, I'm going to go out of order. I think I put this in your notes. If you turn to, if you have a Schofield Bible, turn to page 313. There's a good summary here, and then we'll go through it. Page 313. I'm going to read it out loud. If you don't have a Schofield Bible, you can look at Robert's later. 13:13. We're going to cross out a couple words and make this a very, it's a good footnote now, but we're going to make it an excellent footnote, okay? And I'm a number one on 13:13. And the reason I'm doing this, he doesn't come up with his own stuff. No, I'm doing this so that when I go home to be with the Lord and you forget what I'm teaching you today, you'll have a place to go where it's summarized, okay? That's why we're doing this. This gives you a focal point to know this. Reading from Schofield then, and so we don't always badmouth Schofield. Let me just say, this footnote is not the end all. It's a good starting point if you forget and you need to go back and study it. And if you remember everything you're taught, then you're a better person than I am. The New Testament priesthood summary. Under the law was given the head of each family, until the law, this is from Genesis up through Exodus 19, the head of each family was the family priest. Now that goes back and explains the Joseph and Esau problem. Remember how Esau gave up his birthright? And why did that? It says God hated him. That's in Romans. It says God hated Esau because he gave up his birthright. Well, he gave up the priesthood of the family because it was supposed to pass from the father down to Esau, but Esau gave it up for a pot of lentils. That's what they say in the King James, some kind of beans. And he should have been the head of the family before the Exodus 19. Keep going. When the law was proposed, the promise of Israel was obedience, then they would be a kingdom of priests. You should cross out perfect because it shouldn't be in that sentence. Exodus 19:6. But Israel violated the promise of God. It should be not the law. They didn't become a kingdom of priests because they violated the law. Because the law was set up so everybody violated it except for one person. Who's that? Jesus. Everyone violated the law except Jesus. Now, but what they did violate was the belief in the promise that they were supposed to be, and they would have been a kingdom of priests. And God shut up the priestly office to the Aaronic family, appointing the tribe of Levi to minister to them, thus constituting the typical priesthood. In the dispensation, and then I'm going to skip down to number four. Number four, you should underline. The chief privilege of a priest is access to God. Now, what does that mean? It means if you're in the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of these other tribes, then you didn't have direct access to God. That's from a New Testament point of view. That's really hard for us to figure out. Or actually, we can figure it out, but it's hard for us to totally internalize what that means. And so the nation was generally limited in their access to God. Only, and then this footnote it tells you, only the high priest could go have access to God one day a year, and he did it twice, once for his own family and once, and we covered that last week, and once for the nation. Now if you turn to Hebrews the fifth chapter, we're going to show you again, but we're going to hit it a little differently, this priesthood that Christ has. Now Christ is a high priest. Let me be very, very clear, because people get this wrong too. Christ was not a priest when he was on earth. He became a high priest when he took his humanity into the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. Now, in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, we want to look at the fifth and sixth verses. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, that's the Father, you are my son, today I have given occasion to you, not appointed, begotten you. It has the idea of appointing or give occasion to. As he saith also in another place, this, you are a priest for after the order of Melchizedek. Now the word order has to do with rank. So if you were to rank priesthoods, you would have to rank the Levitical priesthood at number 2 and Melchizedek's priesthood at number 1. That's the rank. And they're different. Now let me show you that too. Look over in the 7th chapter. You don't get the strong language that's used here in the English, but I'll try and point it out to you. In the South, I haven't seen it in the North, years ago before the words had other connotations, you used to see a sign, HOMO, $1.99. What it meant was homogenized milk was $1.99. And homogenized milk means that they shake it up such a way that it, the cream doesn't go to the top. It's I forget the name for it, but it's one consistency. That's what homogenized milk means. You know, if it's not homogenized, the cream comes to the top. Like when I'm playing cards. That's another story. So she always says scum comes to the top too. But so homogenized means the same. Hetero means opposite. That's what we're going to, or different. It can be another of a different kind. That's the word we're looking for. Verse 11, 7th chapter, we're going to see it twice in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, verse 11. If therefore maturity were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another of a different kind of priest that should rise after the rank of Melchizedek and not called after the rank or order of Aaron? It can't be any clearer than that. So we don't trace our access to God back to Aaron. Now you know why I'm doing this. You will go to most, even Baptist churches, and they'll tell you, well, if you don't know what to pray, pray the Psalms. What are they doing? They're saying they're Jews and they are not. It's heresy. And when you know what Christ says about people who did next to you. I'm getting going now. It gets my adrenaline going. Go to Revelation, the 2nd chapter. 2nd chapter, verse 9. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. Turn over the page to chapter 3. I believe it was here. We can get it. It's chapter 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I stand before the open door. In a little string, that's verse 9. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and they are not, but do not lie. I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. At the great white throne judgment, all these clowns that want to go back, that are unsaved, that want to go back under law, are going to have to tell us that we're right. Okay? So, back over to chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also in law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertained to another different kind of tribe. Now I gave you the, let's go ahead and look at it. Our priesthood comes from another tribe. Now, if you go back to Luke, now you remember, as you turn to Luke We want to see that in, let's see, the third chapter of Luke. Let me give you a clue. You have two pedigrees. In Matthew, you have the pedigree or the lineage of Joseph. In Luke, which is slightly different, you have the pedigree or the lineage of Mary. The one in Matthew has a curse on it. It's not genetically bound to Jesus' humanity, but is important in terms of his stepfather and his position in the society. When we get over to Luke, the fourth chapter, now we have Mary's lineage, which is different. And we see, if you'll look with me at, let's see, I got it here somewhere. If you look at verse 33 of the third chapter, it goes, oh, there's another thing I need to point out. In Matthew, it starts back at Adam and goes down. In Luke, it starts in what is contemporary to Jesus and goes backwards. So we're going to go backwards. Now in verse 33, you see in the last word, the last word in verse 33, Mary's lineage comes through Judah. Now you go back up to verse 31, David, the king, and if you go over to verses 23 and 24, it says that it comes down, not Levi, but it comes down, let's see, back 23 rather. Jesus himself began about 30 years old, being as supposed, that's from the human point of view, the son of Joseph. But he wasn't, because his pedigree isn't Joseph's. Because it says right here that it was the son of Hittai and Hili. And you can look on the footnote there in Schofield that tells you how that goes. But what I'm pointing to you is Jesus' humanity is of the tribe of Judah. He could not, if he were under law, if his priesthood was under law, he couldn't be a priest, much less a high priest. But that's not the way God counted it. I just read the verse in verse chapters 5 and 7. God looked at Jesus in the realm of his humanity and said, no, you're going to be a high priest after Melchizedek. Now, you have an interesting thing I didn't point out last week, but I should point it out to you. Over in the Hebrews, let me get the right book here. Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 7 again. I in one hand, on one side of my face, or one side of my thinking, wish we had more information about Melchizedek. But I'm going to show you, and Paul seems to say, I could tell you more about him, but you guys are carnal. However, there's an important reason why we don't know the lineage of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek, like us, not like the high priest, Melchizedek had a lineage that nobody knows. He had no record. Where did he come from? Show me the verse that says where he comes. Who were his parents? We don't know. That's what we're going to read right now. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings. He came back with Sodom and Gomorrah were on the right side at that time, and blessed Abraham, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all the spoils. I added that because that's what's in the Old Testament. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also the king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father. Now, he obviously had a father. You know who he was? You know who Christ's father was? It was the Holy Spirit. You see, you know who his mother was? It was Mary. But this guy, there's no record, no genealogy. Without mother. Now, obviously, he had one. Without descendants. Did he pass on his kingship to the king? Kingly priesthood onto his son? We don't know. That's on purpose. Because that's how we are. We're made a nation of priests out of the hoi polloi, out of non-pedigreed people, non-Jews, and we become a holy nation. It doesn't matter what our pedigree is, and we cannot pass our priesthood off through our loins through reproduction, because salvation is not by physical reproduction. It's by spiritual birth. So, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descendant, neither having beginning to days. When did he begin? I always say to myself when I read Genesis back there, all of a sudden Melchizedek shows up. Where did he come from? What did he believe? What was his priesthood like? It doesn't matter. What matters is he was a kingly priest. That's all that matters. And he doesn't have a pedigree. That matters too. Neither beginning days, or we don't even know when he lived, how long he lived, or an end of life. But made like. The word like's important, not the same. Similarity. Unto the Son of God abideth a priest. Now it says he's like Christ in the sense that he was a kingly priest and high priest, but Christ is one is going to be for continually, will not have an end. So it's very important to recognize the difference. I don't understand how anybody can really have a cognition of what prayer is or what New Testament life is without making these distinctions. They're so important. Now, we're going to cover something real quickly because we need to do this, and this is contrary to some of the notes in the Scofield Bible. But if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, or 10th chapter, we looked at this last week, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle today. Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. Well, let's go back to verse 10. I like that too. Hebrews 10:10. By which we are set, sanctified means to be set apart, holified. Sanctified, holy, those are the same term. Set apart through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We're going to, now, in your thinking, underline once for all. And every priest standeth daily administering, offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's talking about the Old Testament. Now the New Testament, verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, that's over in, remember, 1 Corinthians 15:3, died for our sins, sacrifice for sins. We don't believe that Christ died as a historical fact, and, oh yeah, he died and it was miraculous he rose. The fact that he died for my sins is the important part there. For into perpetuity and sat down on the right hand of God the Father. Now, what it says here is that Christ's blood sacrifice for sins, and I'm going to tie it into blood in a minute, was all we ever need. That means, have you ever intellectually thought, why don't we slaughter chickens and sheep and stuff now? Well, if you're going to be under the Old Testament, you better ought to do it. Why don't we do it now? Because Christ sacrificed for sin. There's no such thing as a sin offering anymore. You got it? Why? Because this is it. Now turn back, or turn with me over to the 9th chapter and the 22nd verse. Now this is talking about under law. This is not true today because we have that one sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things by the law, purged by, it should be by blood, and it should be by blood. So under law, almost all things, now the word purged means ceremonially clean. Under law, sins were covered, and you were made ceremonially clean temporarily. So you broke the law again. But what it says here, let me read it again. And almost all things were by the law ceremonially cleansed by blood. There had to be blood sacrifices to cover the sins. That's why they sacrificed a bullock and a goat, a bullock for the family of the high priest and a goat for the nation Israel. And then there's the scapegoat, which is a whole other conversation. But it says right here, last part of verse 22, and without shedding of blood, no remission, and the concept is of sin. So, why don't we have blood sacrifices today? Because even if we were under law, it wouldn't be necessary because there's no more sacrifice for sin because of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something else I want you to know. We're going to do this very quickly. Under law, turn to with me while I say this, to Exodus chapter 29. Under law, there were sacrifices that were not blood. So not every sacrifice is for... Now, the reason I'm doing this is because priests, we're going to give sacrifices, but they're not for sins. You see why I'm doing this? Under law, they gave sacrifices that weren't for sins. They gave sacrifice, how do I know? Because they didn't involve blood. What did I just read to you? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So if I can show you a sacrifice that doesn't have blood in it, then there's other kinds of sacrifices which will lead, that please God, which will lead into our priestly ministry today. Now, one more thing you need to know. The word offering and sacrifice are really interchangeable, particularly in the Old Testament. When you see burnt offering or burnt sacrifice, it can be translated either way, okay? So offering and the reason I do that is in the English, when we say sacrifice, that means doing something beyond the norm. And that's not what the word means. It just means offering or giving something to God. Okay, I'm over in Exodus, the 29th chapter and the 23rd verse. Take, and one loaf of bread, no blood here, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all in the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering or a wave sacrifice before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them in their hands as burnt, and burnt them upon the altar for a burnt sacrifice. Keep this phraseology in your mind when we get over the book of Philippians. For a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. Now, I don't know if there's several things here. No blood, and it pleases the Lord. Now, the smell to a human, I don't know if burnt bread is really an appetizing smell at all. It's not to me. But it doesn't matter what it is to me. What does it smell like to the Lord? Here. It says that it was for a sweet savor or a sweet smell to the Lord. Turn over to Leviticus, the second chapter, and you'll see another one. It doesn't involve blood. That's what's important when we get to the New Testament sacrifice. So sacrifices don't... What they'll do, what the heretics and the apostates, which means they don't really believe in Christianity, will do, is they'll say that if they believe in New Testament priest ministry of sacrifices, they'll say it points back to the Old Testament and it really is a replacement for the blood sacrifices. No. Other kinds of sacrifices please God. Leviticus, the second chapter, first verse. And when any of you offer, now King James says meat, it should be meal. If you have a Schofield, it tells you that. A meal offering unto the Lord, and his offering shall be fine flour, no blood. And you shall pour oil upon it and put the frankincense thereof and bring it to Aaron and his sons, the priests. And he shall take thereof the handful of the flour thereof, and the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial upon the altar, and it'll be an offering. And if you have a King James, Schofield, marginal note says sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, the part they didn't burn, that wasn't burnt, they get to eat. So the point I'm making is, not all sacrifices by priests were for sin. The only ones that could be for sin would involve blood. Now let's look at this is in contrast to our priesthood. Turn with me, if you would, over to Revelation, let's go to Revelation 1:6. And I think we need the help of the King James a little bit here. In Revelation 1:6. This is addressing the churches, the seven churches. You have that back in verse 4. Verse 6. Hath made us, now you, if you have a marginal rendering, you see I'm not stretching this. In the marginal rendering in my Bible, it says I, kingdom, priest. It should be, there's a genitive, it should be kingdom of priests. So let's read it. And hath made us, this is John including himself with the readers of the seven churches, a kingdom of priests unto the God, unto the God and his Father. So there you have both the Son and the Father, to whom is glory into the ages of the ages. Now, if you turn over with me, this is where we want to spend our time, over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. You have one of the most precious passages here that have to do with our priesthood. Now, I'm going to start at the end, and then we're going to go back and fill it in. But in verse 9 of the second chapter of Peter, 1 Peter, I read, but you, now if you read, whenever you want to know what the you is, generally you go to the first part of the book and you find out he's writing to Christians. I haven't found an epistle or a book in the New Testament that was written to unsaved people. In fact, I've got a lot of, several verses that say that it's for saved people. You want one? Keep your finger here. Go over to the one they misuse all the time. Go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And there it would be. 2 Timothy. I knew that. Wait a minute. 3:16. Oh, I just had the wrong thing. 1 Timothy. It should be right there. In my other Bibles. There it is. I just don't have it marked. It's in 2 Timothy 3:16. I knew it was 3:16, but I could. Now, see, it talks about Scripture in verse 16. What does verse 17 say? For the unsaved to do better? You got that kind of Bible, get rid of it. It's not worth putting in the toilet, okay? You know, it says it's for the man of God. So when we go back to Peter, the second chapter and the 9th verse, you Christians are chosen. If you don't like the word chosen, you can put the word elect there, the same word in the original. And I like to read it, you were elect, because most that upsets some, it upsets all the Pentecostals. But you are an elect race. The word generation should not be there, it should be race. You are an elect race, a royal or kingly priesthood. So we're, Christ's priesthood is after the rank or order of Melchizedek, ours is too. But he's the high priest of this kingdom of priests. Now let's go back over to verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Therefore, laying aside all malice Malice is a sour disposition. We don't have any in this church, but I have been in churches where there's a guy named Clyde. You don't, none of you know him. But man, he was the most sour guy. You could be having a good day and talk to that guy, and it was a downer. That's this term. Laying aside all malice and all guile, that's dissent, and all pretense, envies, where you don't want other people to do good and not necessarily connected to yours, and all speaking against someone as newborn babes. And this is the word for babe that is still nursing. Have a strong desire, verse 2, for the pure milk. Now you have in the King James of the Word, and not to get too technical, but there's two words in the original language that start with the same, they start with the same three letters. One is logizomai, which means reason or count. It's a mathematical term. And the other one is logos, which means word. The King James people here thought that it's got an ending on it that's very different. This word, what I'm saying, should not be translated the word, because it doesn't come from logos, it comes from logizomai. Let me prove it to you. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 12:1. This is the way it should be translated. This is the same word. I think it's only used twice. Romans 12:1. And I'm going, just look at the last part of the verse, just because we're running out of time. Last part of the verse, it says, which is your reasonable service? You see that word reasonable? That's the exact same word back over in 1 Peter 2:1, 2:2. So let's read it that way. And in fact, if you look in Green's or Thayer or any of the accepted or legitimate lexicons, they'll say the same thing that I'm saying. So let's read verse 2 again. As newborn babies that are still sucking, crave or long for the pure milk, the logical, that is logical, that you may grow. Now they left out in the King James this last phrase, because of salvation. When a baby is sucking, that's the nursing, it's a picture that they've got a lot of growth to go. But they're not going to grow if they don't suck pure milk. And that's what a Christian should do. And there's another thing, if you translate that logical as I did, it also is something that you should be reinforced in your mind at all times. The scripture's logical. Whenever you see something that doesn't make sense, that's in our mind. But the scripture is absolutely logical. God is spirit. He's totally logical. Verse 3, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom, this would be Christ, coming, a living stone. Now there's a real play on words. I don't have time for it today. But Christ is not only the cornerstone that got left out of the building, but he's also the apex of the ark stone, the headstone. And that stone also is used figuratively, the same stone that is going to destroy all world governments over in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. When Christ comes back, he's the stone of offense that destroys the image that represents all human governments. So there's a real play on stone here. But his stone is different than ours. Watch this. Okay, verse 4. Of whom Christ coming, the living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Apparently when they, this is back in the book of Psalms, when they were making the temple for Solomon, what's this stone? They threw it off to the side. Well, that was the cornerstone they should have used. And apparently there's a whole lot of information that goes with that. Verse 5. You also, you being Christians, are living, put an ing on it, living stones, and are being built up in a spiritual house, unto a holy priesthood, a set apart priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now I set you up for that verse. There's no blood here. Now the by should be through Jesus Christ. Now what I want to say is that this is the house is a figure of speech. It is describes the church. The church is described as the body of Christ. It's described as the new man. It's described as a flock. And here it's described as a spiritual building. Now we're going to talk about the word spiritual in a minute, but if you'll turn back to Ephesians, the second chapter, you have another description of the same concept. Ephesians, the second chapter, we'll start with verse 19, but we're looking at verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, like you Gentiles, like you were, I'm giving you the context, like you were under law, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now what's the household of God? And are being built upon the foundation, not of, but from the apostles and the prophets. That'd be New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. In whom? In Christ. All the building fit together, framed together, grows into a holy of holies by the Lord. So as we're constructed in this spiritual house, each of us being a stone in the framework, the cornerstone, the foundation and cornerstone and the headstone, being Christ himself, as this happens, then that's going to be the habitation, down in verse 22, by whom Christ, you also are building together in a habitation or a dwelling place of God, that be God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. You have all three persons there. But it's a house that is being constructed, and Christ being part of that construction, but in that construction is where God the Father, when it's finished, is going to dwell. I don't have time, but you could go to the 21st chapter of Revelation. In the New Jerusalem, it says there's no need of any kind of dwelling place because of the whole place. Well, let's do it. We can close with that and then we'll come back. Let's go over the book of Revelation. And this is talking about the New Jerusalem for the 1,000 years. And verse 23. No, verse 22 of 21st chapter of Revelation. And I saw no temple. The word temple, I love Baptist churches that they have the word temple in it. And then they also have the word temple for their sanctuary and all kinds of stuff. The word temple means holy of holies. It means where God dwells. And I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. So when the church is there in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be individual dwelling places because the whole thing is going to be where God is. That fulfills the prophecy that God is building up a house, a spiritual house. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the second chapter. The word spirit comes from, let's look at this verse 5 real quick. The word spirit comes from, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, from a word that's used for wind. And it means something that's ethereal, something that is intangible, something you can't touch. Now we can apply it in many different ways. When it says spiritual, it can mean emanating or pertaining to the Holy Spirit. when we say a human spirit is spiritual, we can say that the Holy Spirit is working through their human spirit, so they're emanating things of their human spirit. That is the realm in which we're saved. Here, where it says spiritual sacrifices, it means sacrifices that are not tangible the way they were in the Old Testament. That's why we spend all our time in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example, and we'll close with this. If you'll turn with me over to Luke, I think Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 39. Jesus appears to these the 11 apostles, and he comes into the room when all the doors are shut. He did this twice. And they look up at him and they say, "Are you really here because you didn't come through the door? The windows weren't open? How did you get in here?" This is what they were thinking. It's obvious. "How did you get in here?" And so they say, "Are you a spirit?" Meaning, are you something that's not tangible? Read verse 39. So they say, they thought they'd seen a spirit. Verse 37. Now this tells you what a spirit is not and what it is. Verse 39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones." A spirit isn't tangible. So what we're saying is, back over in what I'm saying, over in 1 Peter 2, that these spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices that are not physically seen or tangible. And you'll say, well, one of them is giving an offering. Listen, it's not a sacrifice unless it's given with the right attitude. An unsaved person, and we don't want money from unsaved. I went by a church the other day, church building, and they had a bazaar. Is that what they call them? Where they sit? Rummage sale. And I thought to myself, I wouldn't take a penny from unsaved people. I don't want a penny from them. Because we only want income that comes from priests that have sacrificed it correctly. And in fact, if you're carnal and you're giving it for a show for another Christian, keep your money. We don't want that either. So what I'm saying is, a carnal Christian, an unsaved person, could put an offering in there, and you can see that, but it's not a spiritual, ethereal, non-tangible offering, because God doesn't count it so. But if a Christian who is led by the Holy Spirit to put in money, then the fact that God accepts that attitude is non-tangible. Do you see what I'm trying to show you? Now, it is in the realm of your human spirit. So there's connotations both ways. Let's read the verse again. 1 Peter 2. This is our crux verse today. Verse 5. "You as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, into the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." When through acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? According to what I read to you today, when will God the Father make that His habitation? When it's finished. When is the spiritual house finished? When the last elect is saved, and I would hold does one good work at least. So there's a picture. We have the New Jerusalem's being constructed in proportion to the completion of the church, and this house is being constructed. This spiritual house. It's not one you can touch. We don't have a problem with that here, because we don't call the grains the church. The church is the people that meet in the grains. That's not a church over there. That's a building, and if there's Christians meeting, that's a church when they meet. But this house is not a church. But this house is so important in its construction that God the Father is going to make it His habitation, pictorially. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into the sacrifices a priest can have some have four, some have six. We're going to look at scripture and what are called sacrifices. I think we've come up with five. And we might name them a little different from others. We'll name them from scripture. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the saints as we look in your word. And we thank you that we can have direct access to you through your Son by the Holy Spirit. Amen.